tonight. If we are experiencing another cold night tonight, we may have one or two more. And there's a possibility of some sleet Wednesday night. I don't know how bad it will be. If it is terribly bad, we will call everybody. If we need to cancel services, I don't know that we will have to do that. It may just turn out to be rain. It may not be anything. You just never know. Mark Twain lived in Hartford, Connecticut for 17 years, and his feeling about the weather in Connecticut, he said, if you don't like the weather in Connecticut, just wait a minute, it'll change. So that's true about most places. So if there is a problem with the weather, we'll try to let people know if we should cancel the service. And I hope we don't. I hope we just continue on with our class, but this time of year, you just never know what might happen. So let's bow for a word of prayer together. Father, we thank you so much for Jesus. Thank you so much for the love that he gave, the love that he had for all mankind, that he would give his life to die on the cross, and that he would shed his blood that we could have the forgiveness of our sins. We thank you so much, Father, for the church that Jesus founded, the church that is the body of Christ, the one that we read about in the New Testament that was just a simple followers of Christ, without any man-made doctrines or teachings. Help us, Father, to always try to be that church which we read about, the church that we know is your followers and the ones that follow us your way. We ask, Lord, that you would forgive us of sins in our lives and help us to do all we can to really be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Bless our committee as they look for a new man. Help us all to do our part to give them feedback and help our committee in every way we can. We offer our prayer in Jesus' name and amen. All right, tonight we're going to read two passages, and these two passages are virtually going to be our lesson tonight. We will look at them a little bit more, but we're going to look at the first one in 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3.
Also a requisite and essential
a condition that must be complied with for the attainment of status or qualification for citizenship. I give that definition for qualifications because that's just what we have here in Titus chapter 1 and 1 Timothy chapter 3. Paul gives us the qualifications for elders. Now, from time to time, people would say, well, you people are just making up your qualifications. And I hope that's not the case. I hope that we take what the Holy Spirit said and realize what we have here in Timothy and Titus is not even just Paul's writing or Paul's idea, but it's what the Holy Spirit was saying through Paul. On one occasion, I heard a man say, well, any man can be an elder if he's a good man. And Paul just gives us an idea of what he thought was a good man. And I deny that. Deny that completely. Because Paul isn't just saying that. He could have just said, have a good man make him to be an elder through our certain religious bodies that will do that. They'll say, well, it doesn't matter what the Bible says about qualifications. This is a good man. We know he's a good man. We'll make him an elder. And they do so. There was a man that I knew that was in a religious body, not the Lord's church. He had children. The oldest one was 6 years old. She went to school with my daughter, who was six at the time. And they made this man an elder. And I thought, how could he be an elder when his daughter is nowhere near old enough to obey the gospel? But they did it in that particular church. And we have to remember that we have to have respect for God's word, that if you disrespect God's word, you are disrespecting God. And so we adhere to the word of God. We try to do what the word of God says because it is so important. Now, there have been times, there have been occasions, when people have put the qualifications so high and so much that and just nobody can possibly ever qualify for it. And that's just wrong also. But there are times when people have also made up qualifications. And there was a situation down in Florida where a man was put up to be an elder, nominated to be an elder, and a current elder did not want him to be an elder. And so he told the current eldership, we can't have this man be an elder. And somebody said, why not? He said, well, he has not been a deacon first. And everybody kind of sat there for a minute and said, what do you mean? He says, just that, he has not been a deacon, therefore he can't be an elder. The fact of the matter is, none of those men had been a deacon, and they had all been appointed elders. It's just he was trying to make up something so that this other man would not be put into the eldership. So people have made up things like that. As much as they can to maybe keep certain people out of the eldership. Now, an idea that has been floating around for the last few years, which I want to deal with just for a moment tonight, and I heard it, about 20 years ago, the first time I heard it, but I have heard it several other times, and I've read it several other times since then, and that's the idea that if the eldership as a whole has all the qualifications, then each individual man doesn't have to have the qualifications. Because if you have, like, say, six men in the eldership, and one doesn't have believing children, but another man has believing children, then they just count everybody as having those believing children. And if one man's not married, but the other men are married, well, then they just count everybody as being married, this kind of thing. Well, I think that's ridiculous. I think that's trying to just avoid the very fact of what Paul says that a man must be. And that's something that we sometimes overlook, that Paul uses that word must. And the word must means that it is an obligation, that you don't have any other options. That it is something that is important enough that it must or it has to be this particular way. Now, it may be the case that in studying the qualification for an elder, that you might not understand particularly why a particular qualification is there. You might say, well, I just don't understand that. Why does a man have to have this? Why does he have to have that? And that's not the case. If God said that a man had to have three children, he didn't. But if he said it, if that's what God said it has to be, then that's the way it should be. When God told Noah to build the ark, he said, you make it 300 cubits long, you make it 50 cubits wide, you make it 30 cubits high, and that was the absolute measurement that Noah had to have for the ark. There was an article that I read some time ago, and the title of it was The 301 Cubit Ark. And the fellow was trying to say, if Noah had decided that he just needed a little more room, suppose suppose he had made the ark 301 cubits. Suppose he had made it 310 cubits. You really think God wouldn't have let that boat float just because it was a little bit longer than what he said? My response to that is if Noah had decided to do that, if he had built an ark that was 310 cubits or 301 cubits, that boat would have sunk like a stone because he didn't obey the will of God. We find story after story, time after time through Scripture, where people were not obedient to God and there were dire consequences. Now, very briefly and quickly, I just want to go over these qualifications that we find here in 1 Timothy and Titus. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, and Paul says, a bishop then must be blameless. Now, that does not mean that he is perfect. It does not mean that he has no sin, because the Bible says we all have sin. If we say we have no sin, we lie. But it really means that a man is not open to a charge. It means that he does not have some sin that is so obvious that everybody can see it. Obviously, everybody is going to have some faults. Obviously, everybody's going to have some limitations. As we mentioned, an elder could even sin, according to 1 Timothy 5. But here it is the fact that he doesn't have something that is very, very obvious. The next thing Paul says, and he is the husband of one wife. This eliminates the whole idea of polygamy. It eliminates the idea of celibacy, that a man can just be celibate and be an elder. It does demand that a person be married. Now, there have been times when the elder's wife has died, and people say, well, what do we do in that case? Well, the Bible does not discuss it. It really doesn't. It is my opinion that the death of a wife does not take a man or demand that a man must be resigned from the eldership. Now, I've known two men who, in my lifetime who have had their wives die, and one of them felt like he just could not be an elder anymore, and so he resigned. A very good man, wonderful man. The other man whose wife died did not feel that way. The eldership didn't feel that way, so he continued on being elder. He admitted that it was a little bit more difficult. He admitted that he could no longer be hospitable and have people into his home. But he took people out in the congregation. His goal was to take out every family at least once a year, one night a year in the congregation. I don't know if he ever met that goal, but he was still trying to be hospitable. He was trying to get to know the people. He was trying to be a good shepherd in the church in that particular situation. So it is my opinion that if a man's wife died, it does not demand that he resign from the eldership. The next thing that Paul says is that he must be vigilant. That's in the King James Version. The Greek word is usually more often translated temperate. And it really is the idea of one who abstains from wine. You find that in Mr. Thayer's lexicon and some other lexicons, that this word really is the idea of one who just will not partake of wine. Now, there are times when people want to get into discussion about social drinking and things like that, but we always have to remember that in the case of an elder, that this man is not like any other member of the church. He is one of the leaders. He is one of the men out front. He is providing the example, not just for some, but for everyone. There are several words that are given in the qualifications in 1 Timothy and in Titus that show that a man is not to be given to wine or to be given to much wine in these situations. And then some people say, well, you know, suppose he just wants to have a drink here or there or something like that. My response really is he's got to remember he is the example. Every congregation I have been to and been the preacher for, every single one has had somebody in that congregation that had a problem with alcohol. Most of the time, most of the people did not know it. And I'll tell you one little situation. There's a lady up in Connecticut, had a serious problem with alcohol, but she was doing well. She was going to AA, she was working her program, she was staying sober, coming to church three times a week, very, very happy with it. For close to a year, she had not touched a drink. But she was very ashamed of this. And she didn't want anybody to know it. She told me about it. She said, well, please don't tell anybody about it. I don't want anybody to know. I'm doing so well, but please just don't tell anyone. I said, don't worry, I won't tell a soul. One night we had a group of us go out to a restaurant. She sat at a table with a couple. This couple were social drinkers. They were members of the church. About 15 or 20 people from the church were there. She just happened to sit at that table with this couple. They ordered drinks. They said to her, well, you know, you ought to try this particular drink. This is delicious. This is wonderful. And she said, no, I don't think so. They said, yes, go ahead and try it. No, I don't think so. She didn't want to say, I can't do it because I'm an alcoholic, a recovering alcoholic. But she just kept trying to say no, and they kept saying, please try it. It's wonderful. They just insisted that she try it. Just insisted that she take this one sip of this drink. Well, finally she did. That night after everybody left that restaurant, where did she go? First package store she could see, and she got a bottle of liquor and got drunk that night. She got drunk every night for several weeks after that. One night somebody said to me at church, he said, what is wrong with her? He said, I can't imagine what is the problem with her. I said, go up and smell her breath. You'll know. He went up there and he came back and he said, Dave, man, what? How? I didn't have any idea that she was drinking. I said, yeah. I said, she wants to get off the liquor again. I said, but it's very hard. Last I knew, she had gone back to sobriety. She had gone back to going to meetings. But that one couple who did not know that they were putting harm into her body, giving her, insisting that just to have that one drink, that one sip, I would say that they are going to have to answer for that on the day of judgment. Elders need to be examples to everyone in the flock. Because there may be an alcoholic, there may be a recovering alcoholic, and there is another group. There are people who have alcoholism in their families. And so many times I've heard stories from people who've said about things that have happened in their family, people who have just abused the liquor and just then abused the family. Sometimes they have committed suicide, they've done all kinds of terrible things. And it all goes back to the use of liquor. And elders need to be examples for those people in their situations as well. Now the next word that the King James Version uses is the word sober. It goes deeper than just the idea of not partaking of wine. It really means to be sound-minded, serious-minded, one who can control himself. Not one who is silly, but he has mental seriousness. It's the ability to think deeply. He is sober-minded. We used to have a phrase, I haven't heard it in a very long time. People used to say somebody who was as sober as a judge, that the person would not have anything affecting their decisions. Then the next word he uses after the word sober, he says it must be of good behavior. That's in the King James Version. Most other translations use the word orderly. It is the Greek word kosmion. From the word kosmion, we get our word cosmetic. And so what it really means is something that is well-ordered. It's a person whose life is well-ordered, that they're not helter-skelter in their thinking, that they have things in good order in their life. It doesn't have to do with seriousness. It doesn't have to mean somebody is always frowning or always, you know, never laughing or anything of that nature, but that they really have life in good shape, that they know what they're doing and what life is about. The next phrase that Paul uses is given to hospitality. And again, that's the idea of entertaining guests. Sometimes it can be in your home. Sometimes it can be at a restaurant, as this elder did, whose wife had passed away. But you need to constantly think that an elder needs to be as generous and as open to being hospitable as he possibly can. There could be situations where an elder cannot have somebody into his home. It may be that his wife is very sick. It may be that he has other situations. He may have a mother-in-law who lives in the house with him, where just he's taking care of the mother-in-law. There could be all kinds of situations that would prevent him from having somebody in the home. But again, he could take somebody to a restaurant. He can be hospitable in that way. The next phrase that Paul uses is that he has to be apt to teach. It seems that this is one qualification that is overlooked more than any other. Because people don't ask that question, is he apt to teach? Being apt to teach does not deal with the idea of ability. It is not talking about a man who has the ability to stand in front of a group and project and present a lesson. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the man who knows the book, and so that when something is brought up, he can give you the answer from the book. You might be sitting in your living room. You might be sitting at your kitchen table. You might be sitting on your back porch. But when the biblical question comes up, he can go to the book. Now, sometimes people say, well, he's got to be able to quote book, chapter, and verse. Not necessarily. But he knows it well enough where he says, I will find the answer. And maybe he can't remember the book, chapter, and verse right off the top of his head, but he can get a concordance, and he can look it up, and he can try to find the answer to that particular question. So a man has to know the Word of God to be able to answer the questions that are being asked. It doesn't mean that he is gifted as far as speaking ability. That's where people have missed it. It means that he knows the Word of God and has taught people. Maybe he's taught people one-on-one in personal evangelism. Maybe he's taught a Sunday school class. Maybe he's taught a home Bible class. All these kind of situations would be to show that he is apt to teach. It does not deal with ability. Then the next one, Paul says, is in verse 3, not given to wine. It really means somebody who becomes quarrelsome as over wine. And the person really is somebody who is overbearing. It's the idea that like somebody who's had too much to drink, they become quarrelsome, they become angry, sometimes they even become violent. That's not what a person is going to be if he's going to be an elder. If he's an elder, he learns that he has to be in control, that he has to set the example for everyone, and he will not be given to wine. Then the next word that Paul uses there in verse 3, it says he is no striker. It's a word that's only used here and in Titus chapter 1. And it really means a person who's ready to land a blow. Somebody who's ready to have a fight. Somebody who's quarrelsome. Rather, the opposite is what the elder is supposed to be. He's supposed to be gentle. And he realizes that he doesn't have to insult people. He doesn't have to hurt people. He doesn't have to be striking back. He doesn't always have to answer back. But he can be gentle with people. Because he's dealing with the most sensitive type of situation, he's dealing with people's souls. More important than people's jobs, more important than their money, more important than anything else, he is dealing with their souls. And many times calls for a man to be gentle, to realize the fact that he can't give a quarrelsome outlook on things or be that way. He has to be gentle. And then the next thing that Paul said is one who is not greedy of filthy lucre. Literally in Greek, it means not a lover of silver. He's not greedy. And so he can be a man who works hard. He can put in extra hours. He can put in overtime. All that's vital many times. But he just doesn't put money first in his life. He realizes money is necessary. He realizes that money is something that you have to have, but it's not first in his life. Also, the fact that when Paul talks about filthy lucre, the idea of the money there is the idea in some ways of being dishonest. And if a man is involved in a dishonest business or a dishonest way of making a living, he does not qualify for an elder. The next thing Paul talks about there is he must be patient, because elders have to be patient with people. They go to visit someone to talk about a situation, to talk about something that's very serious and something that's very sensitive, and they've got to be patient. They've got to be able to wait. Sometimes we just need to say, look, are you as patient as a fisherman? You know, a fisherman goes out there and he might wait hours before he gets a bite. I've heard of some people who waited all day and they finally, at the end of the day, they get a bite. But then one bite makes them go back and go fishing again. Be that patient. The idea of one being patient is he's not contentious. He doesn't always have to have his way, but he's one that can just listen to others and their opinions. Now, the next thing that Paul says is he's not a brawler. That is, that he is not one who wants to, again, have fights. He is not one who wants to always have his way, but he's one that can work with others. The next item that Paul says is that he is not covetous. Again, almost a repetition of what he's already said, that he cannot be greedy. Then we go into verse 4, and it says, one that rules well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. I've known of a couple of situations where elders had to resign because their children were not living the Christian life. And the men felt that I'm not controlling my house, therefore I cannot be serving as an elder. Well, the children must be in subjection to him, and they must be in subjection to the Lord. And it says, and with all gravity. That means that they are respectful in their lives. And then he gives a reason for that in verse 5. It says, if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? And so that is a very important aspect of being an elder, is being able to discipline. Just like he disciplines his children, he will be called on at some time to discipline people in the church. Now again, that's something that the world says is terrible. You recall a few years ago, there were several situations that were in the Lord's church. Several of them went on television, on national television, where they would have people who would come on the show from the church, elders and others, and they would be the person who was being disfellowshipped, and the elders and the people from the church were always made to look bad. You should never withdraw fellowship from this lady. The first one that made national attention was a lady out in Oklahoma. She was living in sin. She was committing fornication with the sheriff in that town. People saw the sheriff's car by her house every day. Everybody knew what was going on. And the elders went to visit her. The elders tried to talk to her. The elders pleaded with her to stop this activity, that this was sinful, that she was hurting not only her own soul, but hurting the church, hurting the example for her children, all these things. But she said, it's none of your business. I would submit to you that that's not true. It was their business. They were the shepherds of that flock. They were the pastors over that woman. They were the ones who were overseeing her soul. They were giving an account for her soul. If they had just said, well, that's sin, let's just let it go, they would be held accountable for just letting that go. But they did what was right. And they went with the right attitude. They went with the right spirit. They went with the right way. They tried everything they could. But she wouldn't give up this affair that she was having with this sheriff. The sheriff was married. Everybody knew he was married. Everybody knew in the town what was going on. And the elders finally decided they had to withdraw from her. And they wrote her a letter. Said, if you don't respond by a certain time, said, we'll be forced to withdraw from you. She then got a lawyer. She then took them to court. Said it was none of their business. Court ruled against her. The department, the first court ruled in favor of her. The jury that was involved in that court said that she should get about $3.5 million from the elders. Next court they went to said no, she doesn't deserve $3.5 million. It brought down to about $350,000. The elders went through another court level. Finally went to the Oklahoma Supreme Court. The Oklahoma Supreme Court ruled that when you become a part of a church or any organization, you become subject to every rule and view of that organization. If you join a club that kills cats, and after you join the club, you find out they're killing cats, and you say, well, I'm going to sue them because I didn't know that they were a cat-killing club. Too bad. You should ask that question beforehand. What's this club about? What do you do? Find out ahead of time. That's what the Oklahoma Supreme Court said. They said that this lawsuit wasn't valid. That she willingly became a member of the church. She willingly put herself under the eldership. She willingly was a part of that congregation. And the elders had helped her financially several times before this whole thing came up. The Oklahoma Supreme Court said, therefore, that lawsuit was not valid. Now, they did rule there was one other thing. She did write a letter, and the night before they were through fellowship, she said, I'm leaving. They said she didn't have that point. She filed a second suit. And the lawyers who were members of the church, they helped the elders, said that's what they call a nuisance suit. They said, offer her one bit of money, one number, and she'll take it. They said it always happens with a nuisance suit. They said not 300,000, not 3 million, but a much lower number. Nobody knows what they offered. But they said offer her one sum and she'll take it. And it happened. Nobody knew how much it was. But that's the whole thing, that many times elders have to get involved in people's lives, and sometimes they have to withdraw fellowship. And I know that it's hard. I know sometimes it is difficult to do, but the fact is that we have to do it if we're going to be in harmony with God's word. Going through fellowship is another whole situation. Verse 7, he says, or verse 6, pardon me, he says, not a novice, that is a new Christian. And how do you find a new Christian? Well, I think it all goes back to the individual situation. There's a brother I knew preaching in South Carolina. They had converted a man. The man studied his Bible more than anybody in that congregation. Within 4 years, he was nominated to be an elder. And several people said, he can't be an elder. He's a new Christian. He's only been here 4 years. Preachers had that man studied his Bible more in those 4 years than most of the people in that congregation in the last 40 years. He knew that book backward and forward. He really, really knew it. He said, if anybody was ever qualified by Bible knowledge, this man was. He said that he had a hard time convincing people that 4 years does not mean he's still a new Christian. But some people had that idea. Now, it is true that what Paul says there, that if he is appointed a new Christian, a novice is appointed as an elder, he could fall into the condemnation of the devil. Doesn't mean the devil's going to condemn him. It means condemnation like the devil. In other words, if you have a new Christian and all of a sudden he's put into the eldership within just a few weeks after becoming a Christian, he might be swelled up with pride and think, well, look at me. I'm something. I'm really hot stuff. They want me to be an elder in this congregation. I'm really something. And he can have that kind of pride like the devil had. It's condemnation like the devil. The devil swelled up with pride. Then the last thing Paul says, he says, and he is, moreover, he must have a good report of them that are without. There was a brother in Connecticut that wanted to be an elder, desired to be an elder, but most of us thought that he was not qualified to be an elder. One night in a class, I was going over the qualifications of the eldership. And I mentioned this qualification. I said, you know, it would be a good thing with most men if they're nominated to be an elder, that we check with people that they work with. And I tell them, we have this man nominated to be an elder. We just want to find out from his work, what kind of person is he on the job? Right away, this man spoke up and wanted to be the elder. He said, I would be offended if you went to my job and asked about that. I wouldn't want anybody to go to my workplace and ask about me down there. And right away in my mind, I was saying, why not? Why not? If you are living the Christian life, the people at your job should know it. The people in your neighborhood should know it. Everybody should know it. And a person many times lets their real character come out on the job. While we did not appoint elders at that time, everybody thought there's something that this man's hiding, that he doesn't want anybody to know about him at his work. I never went to his work. I don't know what happened. But the fact is, that is still one of the qualifications. He must have a good report without. Now, quickly, let's look at what Paul says over in Titus chapter 1. Several of the words, about half of them are repeated over here. Paul says, again, he must be blameless. We already talked about that. The husband of one wife, we talked about that. Having faithful children, not accused of bribe or being unruly. Here is the word faithful, which most people understand, be faithful in the sense of being faithful Christians. There are sometimes people say, well, that only means being faithful to dad, that they obey dad. Well, if that's the case, that's the only time we find it in the New Testament used that way. Every other time. The word faithful is used, it has to do with one being as a faithful child of God. And I've taken the same things here about the children in this passage as well. Verse 7, he says, for a bishop must be blameless. We already dealt with that. Stewarding God. Again, we talked about that he is not the owner of the congregation. He is entrusted with the congregation because he is a steward. Not self-willed. There have been times in an eldership when you have one man who rules the eldership. He is self-willed. He wants his way all the time. If he doesn't get his way, then he gets very, very upset. Is that Paul says, and not soon angry. This man has a habit of getting angry quickly. If he flies off the handle, if he can't control himself, that man's not qualified to be an elder. I knew a man once up in Tennessee, was an elder in the church, and he could lose his temper faster than anybody I've ever seen in my life. And almost any time you said something, if he didn't agree with it completely, boy, he hit you with something, and he was just arguing right as soon as you said what you were saying. The guy had a temper that just was terrible. How did he get to be an elder? I don't know. But I know he wasn't qualified because of his temper. Paul says he is not to be someone who flies off the handle. He is not to be soon angry. Paul then goes on, not given to wine. We've already talked about that. Not a striker. We had that over in 1 Timothy. And not given to filthy lucre. Again, we had that in 1 Timothy. Lover of hospitality. Same thing that we had in 1 Timothy. About half of the qualifications in Titus are the same as what we had in Timothy. There are a few things that are slightly different. The next line that Paul gives in verse 8 is one that's not in 1 Timothy. It says he is to be a lover of good men. That's in the King James Version. Most other translations translate it a lover of good things. It is true that in the Greek it can be translated men or things. But whether you're talking about a lover of good men or a lover of good things, he is a lover of the good. He recognizes good and bad, and he loves the good. He is to be sober, the same as the word we had over in 1 Timothy 3, and he is to be just. That is, that he doesn't play favorites. He doesn't have certain people in the congregation that if something is wrong, he can recognize something as being wrong. If the person is wrong, he can tell them that person is wrong. There have been elders who at times will play favorites in a congregation. And if you're in the elders' social group, if you're in the elders' favorite group, you can get things done. But if you are not, well, then the elders just going to favor the ones that he likes. The next word that Paul uses there in Titus is the word holy. It really means he's undefiled by sin. Again, it doesn't mean that he's perfect. It doesn't mean that he never makes a mistake. It doesn't mean that he never sins. But he's free from wickedness. He does not commit wickedness. And he doesn't want to commit wickedness. He doesn't want anybody to commit wickedness. He wants everybody to be right and holy in the eyes of God. The next word Paul uses is self-control. Very similar to what we had over in 1 Timothy 3. King James Version really uses the word temperate. It's one who is not losing control of himself. And Paul says, and holding fast the faithful word. Again, he is able to answer, as Paul says here, the gainsayer. Gainsayer means one who contradicts. And so when one person contradicts the word of God, the elder can take the Bible and say, here for you have violated the word of God. What you've just said or what you've just taught is just not true because it's a violation of the word of God. Now, these qualifications are very, very deep. And they are things that we must take seriously. Sometimes people have said, well, I like so-and-so. He's a good guy. I'm going to nominate him to be an elder. That's wrong. Sometimes people have said, well, I've known so-and-so for all my life. I'm going to nominate him to be an elder. Not if he's not qualified. No. There are times when people have said, you know, you've made the qualifications so difficult, so hard, nobody can be an elder. I hope not. I didn't write the book. Paul did. The Holy Spirit really did. We have to go by what the Holy Spirit says in looking at the qualifications. Pray that we have men who will be qualified. Pray that men will accept the responsibility of eldership and be able to serve the congregation as the shepherds over the congregation and work together for the glory of God. Now we're going to sing the invitation hymn. If you're not aware of the gospel, I invite you to do so tonight. Believe believing Jesus as the Son of God and willing to repent of your sins and make a good confession, put him on the waters of baptism one after that tonight. As a child of God, you need to rededicate your life one after that this evening. Whatever your needs might be, we invite you to come, we encourage you to come.